Let us pray. Father, as we turn to your word once more this day, we thank you for this very special gift, this very precious treasure, this wonderful help to us, not only in terms of how we are to live in this world, but to focus our thoughts upon your glory, to comprehend more the wonder of your being, that in knowing you we might enter more fully into your joy. And so bless us through your word, strengthen us by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we return to the Acts of the Apostles and to Acts chapter 13, you'll remember from last Lord's Day evening that this marks the beginning of a new phase in the history and the life of God's people in the early church. In many ways, what we see here is the beginning of the missionary era. It's not that evangelism hadn't taken place. It had. That as these Christians gathered daily in the temple, they were talking about Jesus. They took those opportunities. In fact, they were told to stop talking about Jesus, to not talk about the resurrection. So continuous was this the theme that it was unsettling the religious leaders and awakening the curiosity of many concerning the true identity and purpose of Jesus Christ and of his death upon the cross. So it has been happening, and even when persecution came, we read that as the people scattered, they still preached the word. Evangelism was at the heart of Christian experience. We find ourselves unable to hold back the wonder that we have for Jesus and the desire to see others enter into his forgiving grace and into his exalting praise. But what we find here is that the Holy Spirit now causes the church to not sweep aside that evangelism, but to cause that evangelism to have a particular manifestation. He causes the church to embrace a deliberate policy of evangelism through a specially appointed, commissioned, sent out team of evangelists, working together, taking the gospel from town to town as they travelled, declaring the free salvation through faith in Jesus. In fact, we read in verse 4 that the fledgling mission team was sent out by the Holy Spirit, not just the church. The church are responding to the movement of the Spirit as he sovereignly teaches, guides, and directs the church. They were identified by the Spirit, and in response to the church's prayer on their behalf, we read, they were sent out. So they're not working against the Spirit. They're not just working with the Spirit. They're working under the direction and power of the Spirit. What we need to see as we move into Acts 13 and from there on to the end of Acts, but continue to see happening even today, as we see the church at work in this world, is that God is at work. Yes, he is using human instruments like Barnabas and Saul, who is also known as Paul, John Mark, who joins them in this work, and others down throughout the ages. They are willing instruments. They are believing instruments. They are available instruments. But they are his instruments. And the work they are doing is his work, not theirs. That is a powerful and necessary aid for them in that work. To know that this is not my idea, it is God's idea. This is not my sense of duty, this is God's call and commission upon our life. And therefore it relies not on the ability of the missionary, of the witness team, but rather upon the truth that God is working, and it relies upon him at work. Yet there is an immediate recognition that they cannot approach that work in some thoughtless or disorganized way. Here they go off, and well, what do? Do they just travel and see what happens? Do they become spiritual tourists waiting for something to happen that tells them we should do this now, we should stop here, we should talk to this group of people? No, there's a clear sense of structure here. They obviously realised that they were to use the mind that God had not only given them but had liberated through Christ and was informing by the Spirit, filling that mind with biblical principles, shaping it with biblical wisdom. And so what we read here is that one of the first things that they do is that they take John Mark, or John as he's identified at this point. He's the one who, in the end, will write Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel. Some think that's the first Gospel, others think it's Matthew, but certainly this is the John that we are talking about here, who is the author of the second Gospel in our New Testament. And we need to be asking ourselves why. Was it because they were thinking ahead, thinking that here's a young man who has real potential for future ministry, for expanding the work, so that as we go, let's take an apprentice along with us so that he too might become useful and maybe lead a team in due course? Or it may be because John Mark was actually a living witness of the life and ministry of Jesus. He was there at the arrest of Jesus. This is the young man that we read of who, when Jesus was arrested, they went to grab him and he escaped by pulling away his clothes and ran naked down the street to escape. This is the young man whose mother's home was where the disciples hid after the crucifixion of Jesus. And where on the resurrection morning Jesus suddenly appeared in the midst of the disciples and did so again the following Lord's Day. It was here, that in that room, that the early church continued to meet after the ascension of Jesus. The place where, remember Peter as he was released by the Holy Spirit from prison, and he went and knocked on the door and could hardly get access. The church was there. It was praying. This is John Mark's house. You know, he's a guy who has a lot of experience and a lot of exposure to the teaching, the life, the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. And so you can see wisdom in taking John Mark even from that perspective. He was a man who would be useful for the work because he could give a living testimony. This is what I saw. This is what I heard. Yes, Saul could speak and Barnabas could speak, but John's interaction with Jesus and the gospel predates theirs and would be a useful asset in ministry support. The other thing we see here, whatever the case is, that they recognize some usefulness, but beyond that we see they also chose where to go. They crossed the sea to Cyprus. They came to Salamis, the capital, and then travelled to Paphos, the political capital, the largest city to the second largest city, but the city where the Roman proconsul held his court and ruled over the people of Cyprus. But what we also know about Cyprus was that this was Barnabas's homeland. So you can see wisdom there. Go to the territory that you are familiar with first. This is the Acts 1:8 principle being understood and applied. You know, start in Jerusalem, go to Judea and to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. Now it's just been more personalised. You guys go out. Well, okay, where's the best place for me to start? Where's my home? Cyprus. Let's travel there. And it's interesting that where they went from there was up into Galatia. And where Paul was born was up in the edge of that area where they eventually completed the circuit of their first missionary journey. And so we see that there is a thoughtfulness about them in as they went forward. But as we read Luke's account, we see that their strategic thinking is overlaid and is supported by something more wondrous. And that is the sovereignty of God. The way he uses, the power he exercises, and the grace he dispenses. We read in verse 5, they preached the word of God. They got to Salamis, they went straight of all to the synagogue, because that was familiar territory to them. So they brought the gospel first to the Jews. Here were people who would be open to considering from the Old Testament who the Messiah is, and to whom they could then readily demonstrate that all the promises and prophecies relating to the Messiah are fulfilled in Jesus. In verses 48 to 49, we read about the word of the Lord. In verse 12, we read about the teaching of the Lord. There's a clue to us here as to the way they thought they should proceed. And that was making known God's word. That this was God's way, God's sovereign way. That doesn't mean that they did not do other things as would be required. I'm sure they exercised compassion and pastoral interaction with people. But their prime emphasis as a missionary team was to preach the word of God. Everything served this, for this was the clearly understood method of salvation that God employs. If we want to see someone come to faith in the Lord, Paul tells us in Romans 10 the way to do it, God's way. Faith comes not by entertainment. Faith comes not by clever conversation. Faith comes not by being the best friend a person might have. There's nothing wrong with good conversation and being clever. There's nothing wrong with caring for people and helping people. But if you want someone to come to faith, God's way is through the hearing of the word. Get them to read the scripture. Get them to think through what the Bible is teaching. Engage in that way through the word with people. And this is what these men were doing. It's through the word that salvation is made possible in people's lives. And if we're to do good to those around us, that's where we need to go. We must put the word in their hands. We must put the word in their ears. We must make it known to them. And this is what God blessed. As we read further on in the chapter, we'll see the content of that word, what it is that Paul and Barnabas were declaring. But at this point, this is all that we're told, that what they did was preach the word. That's the emphasis here, not the content so much as the reality. And we need to be clear on that as well as the content. They started in the local synagogue. When opportunity came to come into the presence of the highest Roman official in the country, again, this is what they did. There was no deviation from the methodology because they understood this is God's way. This is the way that God has sovereignly said, I will bring people to salvation through Jesus. And as we look at the world around us, this is what we need to do. We need to have confidence in the word. We need to recognize that God's promise that it will not return unto us void is a genuine promise. It will accomplish God's purpose. That in our day, people are coming to faith through the proclamation of the word in various ways as that word comes to them. It is a word that Paul preaches. It is the word that we are also to preach. Paul did not deviate. And what we need also to understand as we think about this is that these are the preachers that the church should value and indeed should demand of them. That those who will rightly interpret the word and bring it to bear upon the mind and conscience of individuals in the full confidence that this is the means that God will use. You know, in Hebrews chapter 4, we read, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And what we ought to value, what we ought to be cultivating and encouraging as preachers and Bible teachers who will show us how the Word of God goes to the very core of our being. But it also tells us that we ought not to be embarrassed to be a Bible preaching, a Bible teaching congregation. This is the Lord's sovereign way to reach our generation and to lay in preparation for the generation to come as those who follow us, that they too will understand and put into practice the proclamation of the Word of God. Secondly, we see here the Lord's sovereign power set before us. For it's not long that as Paul and Barnabas are declaring the Word of God, that opposition arises, that confronts this little missionary team. The face of that opposition is by a Jewish man who has the name Bar-Jesus. Literally, it means a son of Jesus, but perhaps even more literally, a son of the Lord who saves. That's what the name means. The irony is obvious. Luke calls him Elymas, meaning the sorcerer. Now, it should not surprise us that a Roman official could be hoodwinked by such a figure, even when identified here as he is, as an intelligent man. Romans put great stock in powers of divination and even had their own sacred oracles. And so it was easy for charlatans like Bar-Jesus, with their smooth tongue and highly knowledgeable mind, to be able to worm their way into the confidences of such a high official. And it's clear that he had access to the proconsul's court. He clearly had influence over the proconsul and had done so for some time. But in response, Paul unmasks him publicly. He identifies that his spiritual allegiance or heritage, for he's not, as his name declares, a son of the Lord who saves, but rather, Paul says, he is the son of the devil. An idiom for one characterized by satanic evil. But Paul also identifies his character here. He is full of all deceit and fraud, he says. He calls him an enemy of all righteousness. There's something twisted about you that always shows itself in supporting and encouraging wickedness, in opposing that which is righteous and good. And then he identifies his intentions, perverting the straight ways of the Lord. This is a reference back to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, where God is declaring that he's going to bring the people of Israel back out of Babylonian bondage, bring them back to Jerusalem. And it's talking there about making a straight path, a highway for God, for the Lord marching, if you like, along with these people, carrying them, bringing them along this highway that is his highway, the highway of his making, a highway of grace, a highway of righteousness, back to Jerusalem, back to the citadel of his appointed presence. Just as he did with the people of Israel leaving Egypt, walking with them, the cloud going before them, the cloud going behind them when an enemy came, keeping their way solid and clear and safe if they would follow him. That as his cloud or fire came up, they would pull camp and march. That as it settled, they would set camp, walking God's way, following him, trusting him. This, of course, once we get into the New Testament, we begin to see that this is much more than a reference to the Babylonian exiles returning under God's hand and with his blessing. No, it means much more than that. That in itself was a symbol, a type of something more glorious. For John the Baptist comes onto the scene and he calls people to righteousness. And the New Testament, in all the Gospels, this passage is alluded to, drawn attention to explain John's ministry. He's calling people to walk down this highway of righteousness. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness to this effect. And now Paul, looking back to that prophecy here, Paul is saying that that work that John was doing, announcing the coming of Jesus, the God who is present with his people, the God who saves and delivers his people, the God who brings them into the eternal kingdom through his death by faith, that work of John continues as disciples like Barnabas and Paul and John were declaring the gospel. God is making a holy highway all the way from Antioch in Syria to Paphos in Cyprus and to the heart of this man, Sergius Paulus. God has purposed to draw him to himself through Christ. But here is that perverted Elymas, that twisted individual trying to turn Sergius Paulus away from that highway that is opening up before him to follow a crooked path, an easier path, but a perverted path, a path that leads to hell. There is opposition, and that's what we are to see. What we see here is a battle of hearts, a battle for eternal safety, indeed for God's glory in Christ Jesus. And surely that concern for Christ's glory and that concern for people to hear the truth about Jesus ought to consume all believers. That we should react when opposition comes to the gospel, especially from those who we would have thought would have been supporters of the gospel. And Paul's reaction appears to be one we would expect from a father who sees someone peddling drugs to his son, and you just know that father's going to go and up to that man, to that child, to that woman, and going to give him a piece of his mind. He's going to rage against the offender, knowing it was a battle for the life of his child, the life of a child dear to his heart. There would be no discussion about the merits of drugs, the benefits of drugs. There'd be no discussion about enslaving addictive policies and practices. There would be no polite requests for the pusher to just stop doing this and go back home and, you know, throw the drugs down the sewer. No. There would be urgent, decisive action. And few seeing such a father defend his child against such wickedness would complain, would raise an objection. There would be a cheer that would go up in the streets of our city. Well, if such action is taken for such a temporal problem, how about a problem that has dire consequences for all of eternity? Yet what we are told here is that Paul's reaction and declaration is said to have been the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul is clear when he says, "The hand of the Lord is upon you," as he spoke to Elymas. This is not Paul. This too is God at work, sovereignly exercising his power, not only in sending the missionaries out, but in now facing the challenge to the gospel in the battle for the heart of this Roman official. And it's not merely the clash of ideas, it's the clash of two powers, the Holy Spirit who filled Paul, but also the devil who controlled Elymas, who was full of all deceit and all fraud, the son of the devil. Satan has exercised a significant power in that Roman citadel, but now it was being challenged, and in a dramatic way, the weakness of the opposition to truth was being exposed. Indeed, in a very appropriate way, Elymas, who claimed he could see hidden things, was now left wandering around in darkness. Who professed to be the one who could take others by hand safely into the future, now needed someone to hold his hand in the present. It's a very fitting judgment. It's immediate. He is a pathetic figure there in the court where he once was so honoured and sated. But as we read of this, We ought not to think that this promises that the Lord will always work in those ways. And indeed, he does not normally deal with those who oppose the word as he dealt with Elymas. Nor are we to see from this that we should call down God's wrath on even the worst of those who oppose us. We ought to remember Jesus rebuked the sons of thunder, James and John, the author of the Gospel of John, the brothers. For that was their desire when there was some opposition. They wanted to be like Elisha and call down judgment upon those who oppose the prophets of God. But Jesus would not allow them and reminded them that this was an age of grace, that Christ had come to save. Judgment will come in due course. But that coming judgment did break forth into the life of Elymas at this point. This was God at work in a heavy, suitable judgment, though temporary, we are told. So there's mercy in it as well for now in the life of Elymas. What should not be lost upon us is the direct action of the Spirit in Paul. Paul did this, said this, not because he was passionate about the gospel, though he was, but because he was filled with the Spirit. We read that here. Filled with the Spirit is why he said the things that he said. Throughout the Bible, that phrase, filled with the Spirit, carries the meaning of enlightenment, of understanding, but of enablement, of ability to do what God requires you in that moment to do. You are filled by the Spirit for a task, and this was the task. This was the special occasion. You know, we are commanded to be filled by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4. But we ought not to think that that will manifest itself in this way each time. It may one day. I don't want to limit the Holy Spirit. But by being filled by the Spirit, and by pursuing that filling of the Spirit, we're talking to God about enabling us to do the things that he would have us do to advance the gospel, not only in our lives, but also into the lives of others. Joel Beakey observes it refers specifically to the gift of an unusual power from the Spirit to serve or speak for the glory of the Lord. Still bearing all that in mind, the point we can and must take away from this is that when opposition comes, as it might, if not certainly will, we need to remember that God does not stop working, and that opposition does not hinder the work of God as he deals, in this case, with the heart of Sergius Paulus. His power is not blunted. It is not weakened by the ferocity and influence of the opposition. And certainly it would be right for us to warn any who oppose the gospel that whatever temporary mercy that they might know through the patience of God, it is but temporary. And they run the risk of severe judgment coming upon them. And that they stand as those marshalled with the forces of hell against God and against Christ the victor, as declared by his crucifixion and resurrection together. The great truth that is revealed here is that Satan, try as he might, cannot hinder the purposes of God, cannot undermine the advance of the gospel of grace. Indeed, that even such efforts will be brought to serve God's purposes, as we see here, because Sergius Paulus saw this and was astonished at the teaching of the Word of God. And he believed. The obstacles against God's grace are swept aside by the Lord, but the instrument of darkness actually becomes a vehicle whereby the truth is set more clearly before the soul whom God has pursued in his grace. And brethren, we need to drink deeply in this truth, that there is no greater power than that of God, and that his grace through the Spirit is sufficient for us to work in his name and to make known that truth. And that leads us to see, thirdly this evening, the Lord's sovereign grace. In verse 7, we read that Sergius Paulus called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. In verse 12, we read that the proconsul believed. He had seen what had happened. It got his attention. But interestingly here, the focus, and importantly, the focus is not on what he saw. The focus is not on the miracle, though he did see the miracle of judgment falling upon Elymas. But the focus rather in the language here is on his faith. We are told that what astonished him was not Elymas walking around blind suddenly at the word of the apostle. That what astonished him was the teaching of this apostle. That's what astonished him, the word of God. It was the truth that overwhelmed Sergius Paulus. It was not the miracle that stimulated his faith, that underpinned his action of faith, of trusting in Jesus Christ. It was the word of God. That's the point that Luke is making. He embraced the word of God, and embracing the word of God, he received Christ. And Derek Thomas rightly sees here a powerful picture of the nature of Christian missions. God making a highway, a straight path to those he has purposed to draw to himself through Christ. And no obstacle can stand in his way, he says. The sea couldn't, the sorcerer is no problem. He builds his highway of grace direct to the heart of the one he calls to salvation. And that our service is a serving him in his sovereign will and sovereign grace. It is distinguishing. It is sovereign, is it not? For the Lord could have brought light to the soul of Elymas instead of darkness to his world that matched his soul. But instead he only awakens and brings to life through faith in Christ the one who had suffered under the enslaving darkness of that man. If we can jump ahead to verse 48, we find the essential principle and powerful encouragement for us as we engage in gospel work. For we read, there as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. Notice the direction. Those whom God had decided to save believed. They believed. The election was not on the basis of faith or even on the probability of faith. Their faith was the consequence of God's electing sovereign grace. Such, we are to understand, was Sergius Paulus. Such it is for all who come to faith, always the result of God's sovereign grace and distinguishing mercy. Why do some believe than others? Why is it that I was saved but my brother not, my sister, my friend? Well, I don't know what may yet happen in their lives, but that I am saved is an expression of God's sovereign and distinguishing grace and mercy. And what a blessed encouragement for us in this work. We are co-workers in the gospel mission of an unstoppable God, who through that word works with distinguishing grace and mercy, who will see his purposes fulfilled. Opposition won't stop the work of God as his servants proclaim the word of God. It is God's unstoppable gospel, reminds David Cook. We are on the winning side of the battle. It's a good way to start for Barnabas and Saul, isn't it? A good way to start. With opposition, but with the wonder of God's sovereign power and grace attending his sovereign method of bringing people to life in Jesus Christ. Are you like Sergius Paulus tonight? You were here to hear. You were thoughtful. You were thoughtful about the Christian gospel. But maybe there's an obstacle. Maybe there are forces, dark and immoral forces, who seek to blind you. But see that they are blind leaders of the blind, who mean you harm. Whatever promises, whatever comforts they assure you, learn from Sergius Paulus. keep your attention upon the word of truth till you see its truth. This is the means that God uses to bring true light and life. Don't be like Bar Jesus fighting the word of God, rejecting the gospel. Be like Sergius Paulus, awakened by the wonder of and the saving power of the gospel, that all who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. Seek God's mercy and flee to Christ Jesus, for there you will find it. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your word to us this night. Bless it to our hearts and to our minds. May it grip us through the week ahead to lead us, to guide us, to sharpen our thinking, to give us confidence in our witness, to bring us into a deep and richer fellowship with you through Christ Jesus. We thank you that that same gospel is out in the world today. And we thank you that many are hearing and believing. May it continue to do so in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.